me start by asking you a question. If you had to write 50 words on the subject of who is God, what would you come up with? Maybe, what's 50 words? About three sentences? Three sort of shortest sentences? How would you describe God in 50 words? Would you be able to do it? Would you write about God's power or God's love or God's mercy? Would you write about God in heaven or God on earth? Would you write about God as being basically passive or very active? Would you write about God who is remote or God who is personal to you? Would you write about a God that you fear or a God who is your friend? You see, it's a fairly tricky little exercise, isn't it? Because probably all of those things that I've just mentioned are sort of part of what makes up God. There are some people who say, well, when we read the Bible carefully, we read about two different gods. In the Old Testament, we read about a God who is harsh and judgmental. But when we flip over to the New Testament, we read about a God who is loving and kind and personal. In actual fact, I disagree with that view. I think that the Bible is consistent throughout, that in the Old Testament, we see the mercy and the love of God coming through over and over again, especially in the way that he dealt with the children of Israel. And in the New Testament, if you read it carefully, you'll see Jesus himself clearly talked about hell and judgment for those people who rejected him. But be that as it may, for many people there remains this degree of confusion about who God really is and how we should respond to God. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 5 that Dave just read for us, and also in chapter 6, we are forced to consider once again what we really believe about God. Last week, when we looked in chapter 4, we saw that the Israelite people back in those days made two big mistakes in their dealings with God. First of all, they took God for granted. They tried to manipulate God into doing what they wanted him to do by taking the Ark of God into battle with them. The second big mistake that they made was that they assumed that because they were God's people, that God would automatically turn up and be with them and take his glory to them as his people. That all they had to do was to take the Ark of God and that God's glory would be there with them, among them. They were far too casual about their treatment of God. They were far too familiar with God. And as a result, God brought judgment upon them. And 30,000 of the Israelite soldiers were killed in the battle with the Philistines. Well, let me come to chapter 5. Now, if I could just try and summarize very quickly that chapter that Dave read for us. It describes for us what happened when the Ark of God, this gold-plated box which contained the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that had budded and some of the manna from the wilderness wanderings, gold-winged cherubim reaching across the top of that lid, which we call the mercy seat. That ark had been captured. It had been placed into Philistine hands. And what the Philistines did was that they took it to the city of Ashdod, which was probably the main city of the Philistine people. And there in Ashdod was this temple to Dagon, who was the chief god that the Philistine people worshipped. And they set the Ark of the Covenant beside the image of Dagon, their god, there in the temple. And what happened is that the next morning, when they went to the temple, they noticed that Dagon had fallen over. And so they set him back upright again. Next day they came back, and there he had fallen over again before the Ark of God. this time without a head and without any hands. It was a real sort of like an erudite job that was necessary to fix up their god. But it didn't stop there, because the next thing they started noticing, these people of Ashdod, was that they started becoming sick with these tumours breaking out all over their bodies. And very quickly, they made this connection between the Ark of the Covenant of God, representing the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, and these bad things were starting, which were starting to happen among them. So they thought, well, the best way for us to be able to rid ourselves of these problems is to send the Ark of God away. And so they sent it, firstly, to the next Philistine city, which was Gath. And, of course, same problem started breaking out there. And so they said, well, the people of Gath said, we don't want him. Let's send him to Ekron, which was another of the Philistine cities. And for 7 months, they played this game of trying to get rid of the Ark of God because of all the catastrophes and the chaos that the Ark of God was creating. And eventually, after 7 months, they decided they had to send it back to Israel. Let's just pause there for a moment. Because in the previous chapter, we discovered that a similar, not identical, but a similar catastrophic outbreak occurred when the people of Israel mistreated the Ark of God. Remember, we saw how Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of the high priest Eli, had mistreated the Ark by taking it into the battle and using it as a kind of good luck charm. And 30,000 of the soldiers have died. Their assumption was that all we've got to do is to take the Ark of God with us and we're going to be guaranteed victory in the battle. And of course, God had to make very clear to them, if you treat me like that, you're going to come under the judgment of God. So I think the first thing that we notice here in 1 Samuel chapter 5 is the absolute authority of God, of Yahweh. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they saw this as a triumph for Dagon, their god. And they also, at the same time, saw it as a humiliating defeat for Yahweh. And when they took the Ark of God and they placed it in Dagon's temple there in Ashdod, it was in order to embarrass and shame and humiliate Yahweh even more. They thought that Dagon was victorious, and they gave credit to Dagon for their victory over the Israelites. But in actual fact, when you see what happened there in the temple of Dagon, the opposite was the truth. There's Dagon fallen flat on his face, without a head, without any hands, before the Ark of God. Who was the victorious God? Yahweh. Dagon was shown for what he really was. Useless. Unable to talk. Unable to do anything. No hands. Fallen over, flat on his face. Without head, without arms. Nothing more than a fragile bit of, I don't know whether it was pottery or wood or metal, whatever it was. His people needed to pick him up and set him upright when he'd fallen over. If they had super glue or araldite back in those days, I imagine they would have tried to put him back together again like Humpty Dumpty. It's a bit funny, actually, when you think about this. But, I mean, if it wasn't so serious, you think about what is being said here. What sort of God are we talking about here? Well, we look at Dagon there and we think, what a pathetic God to want to bow down and worship. And yet that's what the Philistine people were doing. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 to 7. This is God talking about himself, but also talking about the idols of this world. He says, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you then liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. And that's a description there of an idol. It's unable to move by itself. It has to be carried about. It's unable to answer when it's spoken to. It's unable to save people from their troubles. What a useless god. Who would want to worship a god like that? But you know, there are people today who worship idols. The things that they think are going to save them when they're in trouble. It could be their financial investments. It could be a piece of plastic that they keep in their wallet. It could be all the different forms of insurance that people take out these days, all these policies that they have filed away in their filing cabinets, and their hope and their confidence is in those things. It could be in their gym membership, their Get Fit program, their personal trainer. And so we stack up all these lists of personal achievements and all the possessions that we have, and we say, those things are going to save me when the day of trouble actually comes. And friends, they are nothing more than idols. We have to look after those things. We have to carry them around with us. These are not gods that we should be worshipping. They are merely substitutes for the real God. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 4, we read this: even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. This is the real God. He sustains us. He carries us. He rescues us. We don't carry this God around with us. He carries us around. But you wouldn't know that by the way a lot of Christians treat this God. And they think that God is somehow impotent to be able to help us. And so it affects their prayer life. It affects their worship. It affects the way they live on a day-to-day basis. But friends, we have a God who doesn't need us. We need him. And this is the big difference between an idol and the real God, Yahweh. You might have heard the saying which says something like this: we are the only hands that God has. We're the only feet that God has. And I know what people mean when they say that sort of thing. But you see, the underlying assumption between that saying that sort of thing is that somehow God needs us to accomplish his purposes. God is very gracious, and there are times when he does choose to use us in achieving his purposes in this world. That's because of his grace. But friends, he doesn't need us. We need him. And there's a very big difference there. And we need to get our perspective on God sorted out. It's rubbish to think that without us, God is somehow helpless. He's not. When we start thinking like that, we are treating God like an idol. We're not giving him the credit for the awesome God that he really is. He's absolutely supreme. He has absolute authority at all times over every person and in every situation. It is God first and daylight second. And let's be very clear about that. God is absolutely and utterly supreme. He has absolute authority over everything. And that comes through very clearly, I believe, in 1 Samuel chapter 5. But as we move on through this chapter, we see something else about God. we see the terrifying power of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." Several things to notice about those words there. First of all, we see this word heavy again. If you were here last week, I explained that the word glory and the word heavy are actually kind of from the same root word in the Hebrew language. And when we translate the word glory, which we see in our Bibles very often, it could equally be translated heaviness or weight. What we're reading there is that the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. The Lord's glory came upon the people of Ashdod. And as a result of that, God's glory being displayed there in that Philistine city there, as a result of that, tumors or lumps started breaking out on their bodies. Now, it's interesting, if you read the Bible commentaries, you'll see that the scholars think that maybe this is a reference to bubonic plague. Over in chapter 6, we'll see that there were rats that were somehow involved in this devastation which took place in the city. And if you know anything about epidemics, you'll know that you read a bit of history, you'll see that bubonic plague was spread by rats. And one of the major signs of this plague that was devastating people's bodies were they developed tumours in their armpits and their groins and around their neck as their lymphatic system started to break down. It's just a theory, I know. But obviously these lumps, these tumours, were a very significant part of the illness that Yahweh brought upon these people of Ashdod. And we read there that the people, these Philistine people, made a correct assumption that Israel's God, Yahweh, was against them and that he was bringing judgment upon them. I wonder how you would have felt if you'd been living in Ashdod when this plague broke out. It may well be that you would have felt something like the people in West Africa have been feeling in recent times with the outbreak of the Ebola virus. It would have been a terrifying experience, and it would be a terrifying experience if you were in West Africa today. I believe that in ancient times, when epidemics broke out, that that people were so terrified they wouldn't touch the bodies of their dead friends and relatives and neighbours. They just left them where they were in the houses or even out in the streets, and they just scattered to try and escape the possibility of being contaminated and picking up the infection themselves. And you can imagine what that would have then done to the epidemic, you know, having rotting bodies lying in homes and out in the open there. The fear, the panic, the chaos as people tried to escape. And I suspect that's probably what it was like in Ashdod at the time when these tumours started breaking out on people's bodies. And behind all of this was the God of Israel. He's coming for us. And they were fearful. They were petrified. And so what they did, they tried to sort of get rid of the Ark of God and send it over to Gath. And once it got to Gath, same thing started happening there. And then they tried to offload it to Ekron. And the people of Ekron said, "We don't want anything at all to do with it. Don't bring it near us." And for 7 months, there's this game being played out among the Philistine cities, trying to work out who was going to look after the Ark of God, until eventually they decided they had to send it back. The people of these Philistine cities were living in absolute fear of this terrifying Israelite God. We live in an age of science, an age of rationalism, and people in the Western world today tend to laugh at a God who would terrify people. They look for logical ways of explaining why bad things happen in the world. The kind of view that I've just presented to you, they say, is just medieval superstition. Doesn't happen. It's not real. It's just people trying to work out why bad things happen, and so they invent this fictitious God and they blame him for the bad things that happen. They see God as belonging to a pre-scientific world, a worldview that doesn't really apply to us today. But I just want to ask you the question this morning. What if God is really like that? This God that the Bible presents to us, this terrifying God, what if he's real? What if people today trembled before that God like the people of Ashdod did, or the people of Gath? Does God really rule over the nations? Does God really control what happens to the affairs of people who treat him lightly and with disrespect, like the people of the Philistines did, and before them, the Israelite people themselves? God is a terrifying God, and we need to reckon with that, friends. But there's one other thing that we notice about this God, and that is the awesome holiness of God. I know the word awesome is grossly overused these days, but I want to use this word in the way that it was originally defined as being. A God who is absolutely awesome. And in chapter 6, we see how the Philistines actually devised a plan to try and get the Ark of the Covenant back into Israelite territory. What they did is that they called in the pagan priests, the priests of Dagon, and the magicians, and they worked out this very clever scheme. To begin with, they knew that they had to do something to appease Yahweh. They had to do something to let Yahweh know that they were very sorry for the way that they had treated him. And so they decided to send this thing called a guilt offering with the ark as they took it back. It's a little bit funny. You can read it for yourself in chapter 6 there. But they decided that that they should make 5 golden tumours and 5 golden rats to somehow symbolise the effects of the plague upon them. I don't know what they did, whether they got one of the Philistine men to stand up there with his arm up or something like that as a model, and they got their goldsmiths to sort of craft this golden tumour. But anyway, they got 5 of these golden tumours and likewise 5 golden rats, and they put them in a little box beside the Ark of the Covenant. If we look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6 there. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honour to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? So they'd done their study, they'd looked at history, and they'd worked out that, you know, that when they were trying to remove the problem from their land, it was a good idea to actually send a guilt offering with them. And this is what they did. The second thing that they did was that they made a brand new cart, and they selected 5 cows that had recently calved. And these 2 cows had never previously been harnessed to a cart, so they'd never pulled a cart before. And what they did was that they put this cart with the Ark of the Covenant on, they hitched it to these two cows, they penned up the calves of these cows, and then they watched to see what would happen. And this was actually a kind of test to see whether it really was Yahweh who'd been causing all these problems for them over the previous 7 months. If you like, it was kind of like a final confirmation that it really was Yahweh. And you guessed it, what happened is that those cows that had never pulled a cart before, with the new cart, the Ark of the Covenant, the little box with the gold tumours and the gold rats there, immediately headed straight to the nearest Israelite town, which was called Beth Shemesh. I mean, it was against all the, if you like, maternal instinct of those cows to leave their calves behind and to pull the Ark of the Covenant back to Israelite territory. And it tells us there that the lords of the Philistines were actually watching. They followed it to the border. They were quite overwhelmed at what they were seeing. Look at verses 11 and 12. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And what happened next? Well, the people of Beth Shemesh, who were out there harvesting their crops, noticed this cart without anybody with it being pulled by these cows, and it stops in the field of a guy called Joshua, verses 14 and 15. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. What did the people do? The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of God, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Immediately, these people who are out there working in their fields, they stopped. And they sacrificed this burnt offering before the Lord. It almost was like the reversal of the Ichabod that we saw last week. God's glory had departed from the nation. It was almost as though God's glory was coming back to Israel. After 7 months, God was now there back in the nation. And they showed absolute and utter respect for God as they worshipped him there in the paddock of Joshua's field. They'd learnt their lesson. Or had they? Unfortunately, they hadn't learnt their lesson. Look at verses 19 and 20. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" 70 of the men from that Israelite town had taken liberties with the Ark of God. We don't know exactly what they did wrong, but they had taken liberties. And once again, they came under the judgment of God. Once again, we see God bringing a heavy blow against his own people there. God's glory, which must not in any way be diminished, came to bear against the people of Beth Shemesh. You don't mess with this awesome God. And then we read these words from the people of Beth Shemesh. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? You see, this is where the problem arises for us today, friends. We like to think of God as being close and personal. He's near to us. He's our friend. Some people would even say, go so far as to say, he's our mate, he's our buddy. When Jesus was born as the babe of Bethlehem, one of the names that was given to him was the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was actually coming near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, did become a man. He did become personal. He did reveal God to us in a way that perhaps people had never really understood before. As Christians, we believe that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that God actually comes and personally indwells us through the person of His Spirit. And so it is very true to understand this closeness, this personal dimension of our relationship with God. But there's always a but, isn't there? The problem that we struggle with is that this God that is close and personal to us is also a holy God at the same time. And we need to somehow get this balance right. You hear people sometimes talk about the man upstairs. How does God feel about being referred to in terms like that? Sometimes you see young people wearing t-shirts that say things like, Jesus is my co-pilot. As though we're in the driving seat and Jesus is kind of there alongside of us. Or Jesus is my boyfriend. You see, it is a very dangerous thing to be in the presence of the Holy God. We need just to somehow develop a view of God, which, yes, takes into consideration the greatness, the transcendence, the supremacy, the authority of God, and yet also His closeness and His nearness to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is quite true that as Christians, we can call God Abba, Father. But in calling God Abba Father, let's understand that we also treat Him with utter respect. There's almost this trembling fear of being in the presence of a Father like that. We must not be casual with God. We must not be too familiar with God. We must not take liberties with God. There always needs to be this healthy fear of God, and we must never lose it. You think of the early church, read it in Acts chapter 5, you'll see where Ananias and Sapphira treated God lightly, and God struck them dead, one after the other. As the Christians in the church there in Jerusalem carried their bodies out and buried them. We must not take liberties with God. God is awesome. He is holy. In our passage today, we started off with the Philistines thinking that they had the God of Israel all sorted out. Right? They'd captured him. They'd carted him off. They'd had a huge victory over the Israelite people. They humiliated the God of Israel by placing him against Dagon in the temple there in Ashdod. And they must have been feeling pretty good about it all. We got him. He's done. Our God is king. But the story ends very differently than it starts, doesn't it? It ends with the Philistine people trembling before this God. And not just the Philistine people. But the Israelite people trembling before this holy God. There is no one, there is no God who can stand up to the God of Israel, not just the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Christians today. And friends, we must never treat this God lightly. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over our lives. All that we can do is tremble before him and bow down and worship him. As I was thinking about this, I got to think about another defeat that got turned into victory. You think about Jesus captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, put through the mockery of a trial, mocked with a crown of thorns placed upon his head, whipped, scourged, apparently defeated by the Romans and the Jewish authorities, nailed to a cross, spear plunged through his heart, taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. They were sitting there. What a good job. What a great day's work. We've done him. We've got him. And on the third day, it all changed, didn't it? And you know what? The Jesus who rose from the dead, the Jesus who reigns today, is the Jesus before whom every single one of us is one day going to have to fall down, bow before him, and acknowledge that he is Lord. It tells us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I just wonder this morning as we finish this service today, is that the God that you tremble before? Is this the God that you recognize and love and worship with your life? Because if not, I fear for you. I really do. I fear for you. We cannot mess with God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God who rules today. Are we ready? Will we be ready that day when we have to stand before him? You have to answer that question for yourself this morning, and I urge you to do it. Let me pray. Almighty, awesome, holy God, open our eyes to see you as you really are. Oh, Father, I pray this morning, overwhelm us with your presence. And Lord, as we do so, we pray, Lord, that we may want to worship you and humble ourselves before you and lay our lives down before you. Lord, you are indeed a God whom we will never probably fully understand, and yet you're a wonderful God. And Lord, you've been so good to us, and you've given us your only Son in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can know you personally through him. Oh, teach us, Lord, what it means to give ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Teach us what it means to live day by day, Lord, lives of praise and of worship for who you are. Father, accept us this morning as your children, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.